After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea,
he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and then he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Then they asked him to stay for a longer period. He declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus.
Chapter 18. This is kind of actually a lull in the story, if we can call it that. As you're reading through Acts, there seems to be high points and not really low points, but there seems to be times when we're kind of rushing from one place to the next. And this is one of those times that we're rushing from one place to the next. Paul has been in Corinth. This in many ways is an exciting time in Paul's life. It's one of the few places he is able to go, and God has given him a promise that he's going to protect him from any of the persecution in the city, that he has many Christians in the city, that Paul is going to reach with the gospel. He spends a year and a half there, which is, that in itself is way different than anything Paul has experienced. Most of the time, he only spends maybe a few weeks to a few months at a place. And here he spent a year and a half of his life in Corinth and had a very fruitful ministry. Clearly, it was a time of restoration for him. It was a time where he had reached the end of his rope, that he was at least so fearful that it was even affecting his thought process in terms of whether or not he could boldly speak the gospel, because Christ comes to him in a vision and tells him not to be afraid and not to let that fear hinder his proclamation of the gospel. So we know he must have been struggling with that. And here he has these 18 months and just a successful time experiencing the promises of God, being restored, being brought in connection with Aquila and Priscilla, two friends that are truly people that throughout Paul's life from this point on are strengths for him, encouragement for him, the kind of people that you need in your life, that God provides in our life, that we can endure difficult situations. And that's Corinth. And it looks to me as if Luke wants to get us to Ephesus. But Paul didn't go directly to Ephesus. He goes to Ephesus. He's going to spend 2 years in Ephesus too. And he's going to have a very fruitful ministry in Ephesus, and a lot of things are going to happen there. But Paul did not go directly to Ephesus to minister. He does stop on his way to Jerusalem. And so Luke, who was not present at this time, maybe that's why we don't have a lot of details about what took place here, gives us a quick sketch of Paul's travelogue, which is why today's sermon is called On the Road Again. This is Paul being on the road. In fact, in a two-verse section of this passage, Paul travels 1,500 miles. That's not counting what he traveled in a ship. That was walking. That was just walking. Think about that, 1,500 miles. Where would that get you to? Well, I know it would get you past Denver. What is that, maybe 700 or 800 miles? Yeah, it gets you to Phoenix. No, that's not 15. That's more like 11, isn't it, or 1,200? I bet you it gets you to Mexico practically from here. That's a long walk this guy is doing. And so Luke just kind of summarizes some events that happened along the way, and they at least seem somewhat unrelated, and it's just a point here and a point there. And unfortunately, I think as pastors and preachers, we come to a passage like this and we scratch our heads and think, now, how am I going to apply this to our church? How am I going to apply this to people today? I'm not exactly sure what's even going on here because we just have little nuggets of lines here and a line here about an event. But we will do our best this morning. I do know this, that when I read this passage, I am convicted about something. And I will share that with you. I don't know if you would be convicted about it, but I certainly am convicted about it because it speaks directly, I think, to preachers, to teachers of God's word. And it says some really important things to us. In fact, I could make an easy four-point sermon if I was preaching to a bunch of seminary students because there are some crucial lessons for preachers and teachers to learn from this passage. So let's start with verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. After that trial scene with Galileo, and he was vindicated, and he could see that God was working through Galileo to protect him, So he stays, you know, he makes the best of it and stays longer, continuing to preach the gospel. And then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. So his final destination is going to be Antioch of Syria. That is the church that sent him out. But he's not going to go directly to that church. Paul has something else on his mind that we have to sort of presume. And one of the ancient texts of Scripture, the Western text, actually tells us in the text that this is what he's doing. But we think that that was probably added later, maybe 100 years later, but probably correct. Probably correct in what they were thinking, that he's not going directly to Syria. And so with him, he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. Or maybe he was going along with Priscilla and Aquila because they stop at Ephesus and they stay there. They are business people. And they clearly travel with their business. And so it may have been time for them to move their business to another metropolitan area and establish it there in Ephesus while they left workers behind in Corinth to continue what they were doing there. You could think of Priscilla and Aquila as entrepreneurs who happen to also be preachers and teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might even call them church planters, and you certainly could call them tent makers, as we use the word today. And it's where we get the word with Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, that they use their business as a front to their real purposes, which was to spread the gospel. And so they go to Ephesus, and maybe Paul's going with them. But we notice there that at Centuria is the little port just a few miles outside of Corinth where you're going to get on a ship to get onto the Mediterranean. And at Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Well, let's be honest. This is a little odd, isn't it? We don't do things like this. Let me show you just how odd it is. It's a very Jewish custom. Not just the vow, it's probably a reference to the Nazirite vow, which many of us may be somewhat familiar with, where you do not cut your hair, you do not drink alcohol, and you do not touch a dead body for a period of time because you are being dedicated for the Lord's service in some way. Probably the most famous Nazirite vow in the Old Testament would be Samson. Samson had a Nazirite vow from birth, and this is likely that kind of a vow because of the mention of hair. They would do these things on short-term type of, not so much like Samson was, but for a temporary period of time. Now, when they cut their hair, and this may have happened in this case too, they collected it. They collected their hair, and they would take it to the Jerusalem temple, and they would burn it as an offering at the Jerusalem temple. Now, we're not told this, but we are told, I think, indirectly, and you'll see it, that Paul is heading to Jerusalem. And he is heading to the temple. So it's possible that he's planning on doing something like this. But we come to this and we think, well, okay, how do we make sense of this in our modern context? Usually when we think of vows, I think we might think of Jesus' teaching on not swearing by somebody's name. We should avoid these things. Or we think of another judge in the Old Testament, a man named Jephthah, who took a vow that was foolish. And in fact, it seems like the Bible kind of warns against be very careful about taking vows. So why is Paul taking a vow? What's its significance, and is there any application for us? I think there is. And I think the kind of vow we're talking about here is the kind of vow that we could still be doing today, but rarely do. The vow that Paul is doing here is obviously connected with something in Corinth, because the moment he leaves the confines of the city of Corinth, he cuts his hair. It would suggest to me that when he came to Corinth, or at some point after he came to Corinth, he began his Nazarite vow. Why did he begin it? Well, there is a logical explanation from the text, though it is not stated directly. This vow was in connection with God's promise to protect him. That when God came to him in a vision and said, I am not going to let anybody hurt you here, I'm going to protect you, Paul took a vow not to cut his hair. Why? Because as his hair grows and it gets long, he is reminded of something, right? What's he reminded of? Of the promise of God. He's reminded of God's promise. So there is a vow that has little to do with me promising to do something and has everything to do with remembering what God has promised to do for me. And I think that's the kind of vow that's happening here. Is Paul saying, I think, probably is, that he is setting himself out for this task that God had called him to in Corinth, that he was going to speak boldly, that he was going to proclaim the gospel, he was not going to shirk back in fear? Yes, I do think the vow included those things. But the biggest thing the vow is doing is reminding Paul every day when that hair falls in front of his face that God has made him a promise. So why cut it when you go to Caesarea? Well, because God's promise extended to the time that he was in Corinth. He doesn't know if God's going to protect him going forward. In fact, God will tell him fairly soon after this that he's not going to protect him, that he's going to go through some great persecutions. But one of the things that Jews did when they cut their hair from this vow and offered it up, it was an offering of thanksgiving. So consequently, Paul cuts his hair here so that he can offer it up to God as a sign of his thanksgiving that God has done for him what he promised. What he promised. So I want you to picture Paul and his little satchel on his side heading towards Jerusalem, and he's carrying a little bunch of hair there. But you know, there are other things we don't think about here. When they cut their hair for a Nazarite vow, they shaved their heads. Guys, in Jewish culture, to have your head shaved was very shameful. It's a very shameful thing. Remember the Old Testament stories where the enemies of Israel would shave their beards or their heads to bring shame upon them. So for Paul to do this, he is inviting people to ask him, why is your head shaved? Why are you going around with this sign of shame on your head? And that gives Paul the opportunity to do what? To share the gospel and talk to these people. Well, actually, I cut it because I made a vow to the Lord, because God made a promise to me. And I am thankful for that promise. I'm thankful for what he did for me. And I will go forth boldly proclaiming this gospel. It actually opens doors for Paul to tell what's going on in his life. And I think there is a place for these kinds of vows for us today. That when we take a vow that will remind us of the promises of God, that help us remember, God has made a promise. And I want to remember that. This is why, like when we get married, we do these vows. And when we do these vows, what do? We exchange a ring. The ring is like the hair. It is a reminder of a promise. And I've said this many times. This ring is not a reminder of my promise to Mary and how I am going to be faithful to her and how I'm going to love her. You know, this is a perfect illustration, guys, so pay attention. This ring is not a promise of that. That's not what it is. If it was, then my vow and this ring would all be about reminding me of what I need to do. But what is this ring a promise of? Well, let me ask you, whose ring is this? Well, it's mine, but how did I get it? My wife gave it to me. This ring is not a reminder of my promise to her. This ring is a reminder of her promise to me. We get this wrong all the time. The ring you wear is a promise from the one who gave you the ring. My wife gave me this ring. She put it on my finger, and when she put it on my finger, she was the one making the vow. Same thing with Paul. He's leaving his hair long because it reminds him of a promise God made and then his response to it. And we can still make those kinds of promises today. We do, and we can make them with God. And they're healthy. They're not foolish vows. They're vows that help us remember God's promises. But then all of a sudden, we move to something completely different. And we move on to Ephesus. And we see that he came to Ephesus in verse 19. And he left them there, them being Aquila and Priscilla. We know from later on in Acts, they stayed there for quite some time, actually. The next place they end up will be back in Rome that we know of. But they stay in Ephesus, and they begin planting a church. In fact, they stay in the synagogue for several months while they preach the gospel in that synagogue, so that when Paul comes, there's already an established community of people who believe when Paul gets to Ephesus. But he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. But he does one thing while he's there. It tells us that he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a long period, he declined. Think of how hard this must have been for Paul. You have just spent the last several years of your life going in and preaching in a synagogue. And what was the result of you preaching Jesus in this synagogue? In every single case, what was the result? They asked you to leave. Every single synagogue he's gone to and he preached the gospel, it was very shortly afterward that he was asked to leave. And sometimes that asking was not really asking, right? They ran him out of town. They stoned him. They beat him. He finally comes to a synagogue. It's like a pastor who finally comes to a church that he hasn't been kicked out of in 3 or 4 weeks, and they want him to stay. It is the first time a synagogue says to him, hey, we want to hear more about this. We want you to stay. Now, this happens also when he goes to Rome. They wanted to hear more there too, but they weren't in the synagogue. They were outside of Rome, and they invited him in because they wanted to hear more. And so here a synagogue says, hey, yeah, this is interesting. We need to hear more from you. And Paul is in such a hurry for some reason that he says, I can't. What, you can't wait 3 or 4 weeks? What's your rush to get back to Antioch? You've been gone for more than a couple of years. Are you really in that big of a hurry to get back to Antioch that you can't stay at least a few weeks? Come on, Paul, just follow your normal pattern. You're not going to get much more than 3 or 4 weeks before they run you out of this place, so why not, spend it now and bring a couple people to Christ and establish something here? Why are you in such a hurry? Well, there's a clue to why he's in such a hurry. And there, it makes sense historically why he might be in such a hurry. So let's read a little farther and pick this clue up. And so when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. Now, we just read right over that, right? Because we say it all the time, if God wills. But Paul better say, if God wills, and here's why. Because we've already forgotten. We've forgotten something that Paul has not forgotten. This is not the first time Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. It's not the first time Paul wanted to stay there. In fact, on this very missionary journey, Paul went through Antioch and Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch, the Galatia region, and when he was done visiting his churches, he wanted to enter into Asia. Well, guys, that's where Ephesus is, and there's no doubt that Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. And what happened? God did not will it. The Spirit of God stopped him from going, said, nope, you cannot go there. I have other plans. So then he kind of wanders around and heads a little north, and he's going to go into a different region, and the Spirit of God says, nope, you're not going here either. until finally he comes over to Troas and he has the Macedonian vision, and he realizes God wants him to go to Macedonia and to Corinth and Berea and Thessalonica, and that's what he's been doing. So when Paul says at this point, if it's the Lord's will, if it's God's will, I will return to you, he means it. He understands that Paul is not in charge of his missionary plans. Not in charge of them. And when we get to the book of James, chapter 4, we realize it's just not missionaries who aren't in charge of their plans or pastors who aren't in charge of what they're going to do with their life. No Christian is in charge of what they do with their life. Do not say, I will go to this city and do this, and then that city and do this. But say, if it's the Lord's will, I will do this. Because it's an acknowledgement that God is the one in charge. God doesn't just own everything that we have. He is also in charge of everything that we do. And Paul knows this. And he has not yet sought the Lord's will on what he is to do after he returns home. Maybe God's going to send him to Babylon. He doesn't know. He says, what I would like to do is come back, but I wanted to come to you a long time ago. But that wasn't God's plan. And I'm not interested in doing my plan. I'm interested in doing God's plan. And Paul's already demonstrated that. So he says, if it's the Lord's will, I will come back. And then he gets on his way again. And skipped ahead here a little far. And we find him in verse 21, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and this is the little trick that you have to know. Caesarea is a city on the coast. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Who did he go up and greet? Well, guys, it's going to say that right after this, and after he went up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Guys, it can't be the church at Caesarea. Caesarea sits on the Mediterranean Sea. You don't go up to the church when you land in a ship port at Caesarea. But more importantly than that, you're not going down to Antioch. Antioch is off the coast. It's actually up from Caesarea. So both of those statements don't make sense. He went up to encourage the church, and then he went down to Antioch. There's only one possible explanation. It's not talking about the church in Caesarea. It's not talking about the church in Antioch initially. It's talking about another church that he would have to go up to see. Well, the only one that makes sense is the Jerusalem church. So Paul was actually going to Jerusalem, which might explain why he is in such a hurry. Because we know the year, because of that Galileo reference, we know the exact year Paul is making this journey. And in that year, Passover was in April. Well, if Paul is traveling in March, he only has a couple of weeks to get there before the seas shut down all sea travel. So there's a historical reason why Paul is in such a hurry. He wants to return to Jerusalem that he might celebrate the Passover and maybe even offer up that hare as an offering of thanksgiving in the temple. But he only has a couple of weeks before the Mediterranean Sea is going to allow him or not allow him to travel on it because of weather circumstances. So that's why he's rushing back. And he goes up to Jerusalem, but he also goes up to encourage them. What do you think he was encouraging them with? I think it's the same thing he encouraged them with right before he took off on this missionary journey. Right before he took off is Acts chapter 15. And he went up there and he encouraged the church with what God was doing amongst the Gentiles, of how the Spirit of God had fallen upon them, how they had embraced the gospel, and how churches had been planted in various cities. This was his encouraging word to Jerusalem. You know what it is? It's simply the same word you gave this morning to encourage us, right? What did he say? Isn't it encouraging to hear that our church reaches beyond the little town of Deer Lodge and impacts people out there in the world. That's exactly what Paul's doing. He went to the Jerusalem church, and in their sharing time, he stood up. I want you guys to know just what a difference you're making in this world. I want you to know, because of what you've done and your faithfulness and the gospel going forth from you, what God is doing in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Philippi, even in Athens, and that hideous, adulterous, idolatrous city of Corinth, even there. In fact, he's doing so much there because of your faithfulness and your willingness to proclaim the gospel and send people forth. Guys, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Those are encouraging words. They encourage us. They encouraged the church in Jerusalem. And after he had done that, he went down to Antioch because he needed to encourage that church as well. They're the ones that sent him out. They're the ones that support him. They're the ones that are directly invested in him. And in this case, they sent out Silas along with him. Silas, I think, has remained at one of the churches and hasn't even returned with him. Maybe in Corinth. It's the last place we hear of him. And so he returns to Antioch. And after spending some time there, it's called furlough, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This verse reminds us that Paul is not one of these guys that comes to town, preaches the gospel, and then leaves the work for somebody else. He keeps going back to the very same places. Galatia is where Pisidian Antioch is. It's where Lystra is. It's where Derbe is. He's already visited those churches twice. Now this is a third time. This is the third time. He keeps going back. Why? Because he knows. He knows these churches need a continual encouragement from him. He needs to check on them. He needs to build them up. He needs to strengthen them. He needs to encourage them. Isn't there a lesson we can take from Paul here? If that is true of the churches that he plants, isn't that true of the people we disciple? People that we lead to Christ? Do we not have a responsibility like Paul did? Let me just jump to his letters. In his letters, he tells us about those churches. He prays for them all of the time. Well, guess what? Don't we have a responsibility? As we bring people to Christ or we share the gospel with somebody, or maybe we even come along later on and we are discipling them and we are teaching them, do we not have a responsibility to pray for those people? Do we not have a responsibility to say, you know what? I haven't seen that person in a while. I think I need to, you know, maybe they live on the other side of the state. I think I need to take a trip and just see how they're doing and remind them that I'm still thinking of them. They're still important to me. That's what Paul does. And that's what we are called to do as Christians. And we see it in his life. In fact, these guys, Paul and Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, they teach us so many lessons from these few verses that we now turn to verse 24, and this is where I become convicted. We are introduced to a man named Apollos. He is mentioned in the letter of 1 Corinthians, but we have very little knowledge about this man except for what is stated in this particular passage, probably gives us the most information. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Alexandria is a city in Egypt. It has the second largest, or maybe the third, because Babylon has a very large population of Jews. But other than, at least in that part of the empire, Jerusalem has obviously the largest in Palestine, but the second largest group of Jews would have lived in Alexandria. It's an intellectual city. It is the kind of city, it has a major university teaching center, even for the Jews. It's where the Septuagint was translated, came out of it. So this is where this guy comes from. To put it in sort of a parallel thing, it would be like saying, Apollos has come to Deer Lodge from Cambridge, England. He's from Cambridge. Well, right away, if I tell you somebody's from Cambridge, you start thinking a certain way about him. And they would have done the same thing if you said, here's this itinerant teacher coming from Alexandria, the center of learning. Oh, I bet he's a sharp guy. He's a Rhodes Scholar. He must be impressive. And Luke tells us he is impressive. He's very impressive. Look what it says first. So he has, by the way, he comes from the right place. This is where we want our teachers and preachers coming from. He was an eloquent man. What does the word eloquent mean? If I said he's a smooth talker, that wouldn't quite get it, would it? Car salesmen are smooth talkers. Eloquent people, they are erudite. That's a big Cambridge word. They are people who are gifted at speaking. He is trained in rhetoric. People like listening to him because he is a master of communication. And I want you to catch all these things because in the end, I want you to catch what he's not. But you first have to catch what he is. He's got the right background. He is an eloquent communicator, but not just that. He is competent in the scriptures. He is well-educated in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He is trained and learned, and he is very competent in using them. Isn't this what we want of our pastors? Isn't this what we want of our teachers and our preachers? Isn't this what preachers and pastors and teachers want of everybody? We want everybody to be competent in the scriptures. And Apollos is that. He's eloquent. He's competent. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Wait a minute. He's not just competent in the scriptures, the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament isn't even written yet. He's also been instructed in what will become the New Testament, in the way of the Lord. You could not possibly say of this man that he is instructed in the way of the Lord and only mean that he knew about Jesus in some of the things that he did during his life on earth. It couldn't possibly mean that in this context. If he's instructed in the way of the Lord, then yes, he knows about Jesus' life. Yes, he knows about Jesus' teaching and the various sermons that he gave. But he also clearly, at this point, must know about Jesus' death and his resurrection. You would never say of a person 40 years after the death and resurrection or 30 years after the death and resurrection that he is instructed in the way of the Lord, but he actually knows nothing about Jesus' death and resurrection. You would never say that. Apollos has been instructed in that, and he knows how to teach about it. So he does teach the gospel. He knows the gospel. He teaches about Jesus' death. He teaches about the fact that we are sinners and Jesus died for us and how we need to put our faith in him. He teaches about the significance of the resurrection. He teaches about the life of Christ and the things that Jesus taught. And he's competent in the Old Testament. Guys, what's wrong with this guy? He seems like the perfect pastoral candidate for every church. This guy is exactly what we're looking for. And more. Notice the next line. And being fervent in spirit. When he spoke, this man spoke with passion. Paul actually has a verse in one of his letters where he tells us, guys, we must be fervent, uses the same word. We must be fervent in our spirit as we proclaim this gospel. You cannot speak these truths about Jesus until they have taken hold of your life and you are passionate about the significance of those truths in your own life and the significance for others. You need to speak with passion. Okay, you guys want to fire me right now and hire this guy, don't you? Come on, think about it. He is well-positioned. He is eloquent. He is trained in the Old Testament scriptures. He knows the life of Christ very well, his death and resurrection. And on top of that, he's incredibly passionate when he speaks. What more do you want? Well, before we go to what more do you want, I do want to talk about that passionate thing. I want to read you this because he says something here that it never occurred to me until I read it, and I thought, wow, that is too true. He's talking about the need for teachers and pastors to be passionate and fervent as they proclaim the gospel. And he makes this comment. There was a time when people were attracted to the gospel through the passion of the preacher. Benjamin Franklin. Now, let's be honest, guys. You're really stretching it if you think Benjamin Franklin was a Christian. That's a real stretch. But listen to what Benjamin Franklin says. Benjamin Franklin said he often went to hear George Whitefield preach because there before his eyes, he could watch a man burn. Isn't that an incredible line? This man, I don't even think is a Christian, but he would go and listen to the great Puritan preacher of George Whitefield, really, began a revival in America. He would go and listen to him preach because he loved watching a man burn. What did he mean? He was passionate. He was filled with fire. This author goes on and talks about an African-American preacher, and this was the convicting line for me. He made this comments, description of how he prepared his messages, which may give us the key to how our preaching can have fervency. He said that he read himself full. Check. I do that. I read myself full. He read himself full. What he means is he read and read and read until he's got all that information in his head. And then, after he read himself full, he thought himself clear. Check. I do that. I sit and meditate on what I'm going to say on Sunday morning, on what I've read, on what I've studied for hours. In fact, I might spend more time meditating on it than reading about it, just thinking about its significance for me and for other people. I go on a walk. I think about it. I go on a run. I think about it. I get in the car and drive and commute to Bozeman and back. I think about it. I listen to a podcast, and he may be talking about this, but everything he says, I'm connecting to what I'm thinking about. I think myself clear on the subject. And then he says, and I pray myself hot. Conviction. What he's saying is, there are three steps that pastors really need to go through. Read yourself full, think yourself clear, but don't get up there until you've prayed yourself hot. Pray until that word from God is ablaze inside of you so that when you communicate it, there is passion. Now, then he says another thing that I wanted to read because I read this, I thought, this is convicting. What I just read is convicting to me because I don't feel like I pray myself hot like I should be. But then I read this next paragraph and I thought, wow, this is scary because I think it may be true. Today, unfortunately, passion is being replaced by entertainment as a means of attracting people. Since we do not have the skills and discipline to develop informed, wise, and relevant preaching that can be passionately presented because it is true, we resort to a skill that is common in today's world, the ability to entertain. Sometimes that medium becomes so important that the message ends up taking a back seat. We will fill our pews with people who come to church for the entertainment, but who are unable to overcome the powerful temptations they face, for their worldview has not been shaped by the Word of God. Now, think about that. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think I can fall into that. I have found myself many times I get through the full part and thinking myself clear. Okay, how am I going to convey this? And instead of praying for passion, I'm sitting there thinking, how can I say this in a funny way? How can I say this in a way that will just kind of draw you in? What's an illustration I can use that will just capture you and kind of keep you listening to me? Because you do have a limit on how long you can listen, and I'm coming to it very shortly, right? Entertainment. Guys, we cannot replace the passionate proclamation of the Word of God with entertainment. You notice, he didn't say there's no place for entertainment in that. He says you cannot displace passion with that. We've got to proclaim the word of God passionately. It's that passion. It's the Spirit of God making it real to us that will make it real to the people we're speaking to. And that's not just true of preachers, guys. That is true when you share the gospel with your family member or with your friend or your coworker. They need to see some passion. If you're just going to tell them about Jesus and tell them that you go to church and there's no passion there, they're not going to listen. They are going to listen when they see that this gospel you're talking about means something to you and has made a difference in your life and is transforming you and you're excited about it. Because if you don't express that excitement, why should they get excited about it? So this is not just for preachers, although it sure was convicting for me, but it's for all of us. We need to have this passion. And I think we need to look back and say, well, where does it come from? Well, it comes from reading yourself full, thinking yourself clear, and praying yourself hot. You got to pray for it. You got to ask God to blazon your heart with it. And so then we come to my final and probably most important point. And there's a lot I could do with this, so I might want to come back to it because I do want to talk about why Priscilla and Aquila in this next passage. But there's something that happens here that is so significant. And so it says here that he was fervent in the Spirit, and he spoke and he taught accurately. So he wasn't speaking false things. It was all accurate. Not surprising with all those descriptions. The things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly. There's another word. He was bold in his proclamation. He was fervent in his proclamation. He was eloquent in his proclamation. He was knowledgeable in his proclamation. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but, and this is an unbelievable but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, Priscilla's name is placed first here. This is unusual. Maybe she's the one that first noticed it. Let me just speak from my own personal experience. My wife is often more attuned to certain kinds of things than I am. I think I would have been caught up with Apollos' eloquence, his boldness, his knowledge, his passion and fervency. I don't know if I could have seen past all that. My wife is the kind of person that can see past all that. And maybe Priscilla's that kind of person because there was something missing. It's called power. And this is a reminder to all of us. It's not enough to be eloquent. It's not enough to be well-informed. It's not enough to be bold. It's not enough to be passionate. Your preaching and your teaching will accomplish little if it is not empowered. And Priscilla and Aquila saw through all of that and said, oh, that's great, it's accurate, it's true. But they could see it was not empowered. It was not empowered because Apollos did not know of another baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He only knew of the baptism of John. And so they took him aside, it says. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I don't have time this morning. I want to talk about what they might have explained because there's a couple things I think that Apollos might have been not quite well informed of at this point. But the main thing I want you to see right now is what they needed to explain to him is as gifted as he naturally was, he needed the gift of the Holy Spirit to really start making a difference in people's lives. So they explained to him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how God has given his Spirit to empower us to live the Christian life and to proclaim and minister the Christian life. He needed to know it, which is why Luke then immediately does what? This whole passage is about how great Apollos is. right? What a masterful preacher and teacher he is. But you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say a word about how it impacted the people there. But notice the next paragraph, or the next line. And after he explained this, and I want to come back to that in a moment, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Do you see what happened there? I mean, it's so subtle, we can read right over it. When he came to Ephesus, he was eloquent, he was bold, he was fervent, he was knowledgeable. But it doesn't say a thing about him being persuasive. It doesn't say a thing about him powerfully speaking this word. It doesn't say a thing about encouraging the brothers and making a difference in their life, those who believe. But once Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and talk to him about the Holy Spirit, I have to believe that Apollos believed and the Spirit of God came upon him, and now he is ready. Now he's ready to be the apostle for Jesus Christ that Paul calls him in the letter of 1 Corinthians, an apostle of Christ, because now he has the Spirit. So when you're evaluating anybody, any gift, because there's a lot of natural abilities that we get swept away with. But do we have the eyes of Priscilla and Aquila? Can we see the Holy Spirit at work or not at work in that person? And if we don't see the Holy Spirit at work, do we have the courage that they have, a couple of tent makers, to pull aside a man from Cambridge into their home and say, you are great, you are smart, you are wonderful, you are fervent, but you are missing something. Do you have the confidence in Jesus Christ that you can pull aside a person like Apollos and share with him what he really needs? The Holy Spirit. And then the last thing we learn from Apollos. Every preacher, every teacher, every missionary, every Christian needs to learn this lesson. Let's say you're a person who has more degrees than you ever need. Right? You got so many letters after your name that it's just a waste of time. Let's say you're the son of a pastor. So you come from the right stock. Let's say that you've always been a gifted speaker, even long before you were talking about Jesus. Let's say all those things. You better learn two things. You're never really going to do much for the kingdom of God until it's the Holy Spirit doing it. I don't care what you bring to the table. God doesn't need it. He doesn't need your background. He doesn't need your knowledge. He doesn't need your eloquence. He doesn't need your passion. He just needs a willing soul that will embrace his Holy Spirit and let his Spirit speak through him. But there is a second thing here. You better be a person. With all that in your background, you better be ready to learn from anybody and everybody. You better be the kind of person that when a patient from the hospital corrects you, you better be ready to listen to them. When they confront you about something and say, you know, I see something missing in your life. Do you ever pray for me? You better listen. You better be teachable. Because if you're not, you have no business being a teacher or a preacher or a missionary or a Christian sharing his faith. No matter what we bring to the table, God will use everyone in our life to teach us about our deficiencies. We are all deficient, just as Apollos was. And we better embrace that spirit, and we better embrace the people that God brings into our lives to instruct us in a better way so that we can be used for his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and this somewhat erratic passage of moving from place to place, and yet, even in the midst of it, such important truths for us to grab hold of. And I ask that you will just make us teachable people. I pray that you give us the wisdom and the insight of a Priscilla and Aquila, that we can see when something is man-made and when something is God-made, and that we know the difference, and that we can help people move from man-made works of the kingdom to spirit-empowered works of the kingdom. And certainly that we can see that in our own lives and see the difference. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.